For Shepherds, we have been looking at what the Bible says about women in ministry. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, and we saw that the verse does, in fact, make some very incredible changes in views on women. Back in that time period, women had a very small place, even to the point where the common Jewish prayer of the time was, "I thank God I'm not a Gentile, I'm not a slave, and I'm not a woman." Paul was making everyone aware that because of Jesus Christ, because of what he did in his death and resurrection, and because of our faith in him, we are now all on the same playing field. Jews are not better than Gentiles. Free men are not better than slaves. Men are not better than women. However, we also saw that just because we are all united in Jesus Christ and we are all on the same playing field, that does not negate the fact that we have different roles to play. So think about this. According to the book of Romans, the Gentiles coming to Christ serves a purpose. They have a role in why they are coming to Jesus Christ. And their role was to make the Jews jealous. If all roles were abolished, then guess what that means? They're no longer serving that purpose of making the Jews jealous because all roles are abolished and everybody is exactly the same in Christ. Okay? And that holds true. You can find all kinds of examples of different things like that through Scripture of how Paul would be working against himself if certain things were true. Okay? Now, to say that I have done my fair share of reading on this subject and on this verse in particular that we are going to look at today would be an understatement. I have read a variety of opinions. I have read Greek scholars that have dug deep into the Greek to determine what Paul meant when he wrote 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. And in the end, I will tell you this. I have found some things that absolutely have to be true about this verse. They could be absolutely no other way. I've also found things in this verse that are still open for interpretation. So I'm going to walk us through this verse, and I will draw some conclusions about what I think Paul was getting at and why I think he was getting at it. You are welcome to have a different opinion than I am by the time we're all said and done. But as I often remind you, please make sure that your opinion is based on Scripture and not just simply based on, well, I don't think God would do it that way. Well, that's your opinion versus our foundation, which is Scripture, okay? So please remember, have your argument, but have it from Scripture if you want to disagree. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Last week I told you that we were looking at the second most contested verse about women in ministry. This is the first most contested verse in the Bible on women in ministry. And here's what it says. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, if we just take that one verse and rip it out of context, you can come up with all kinds of very interesting ways of applying that, okay? And we talked about context last time around, that context is very important. So, the context of the book that Paul is trying to, is that Paul is trying to correct people who are teaching false doctrines. If you miss that idea of the whole book of 1 Timothy, that he's trying to correct false teaching, you're going to miss a whole bunch. The second part of the context of this verse is in submission and holy and quiet living. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. So this is part of the immediate context of that verse, as it's talking about submission and holy living. Again, the other part of the immediate part of the verse, or context, starting with verse 5. Everybody go to chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who himself gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Basically what Paul is now saying at this point in the chapter is, hey, you know what, guys? God appointed me to teach you right from wrong. I have that kind of authority. So Paul is flexing his apostolic muscles a little bit and going, hey, you know what, guys? I have the right to be able to tell you these things, right from wrong. Okay? The final part of the context of this verse is chapter 3. Chapter 3 comes right on the heels of the section we're about to study about women, and it does play a role as to what chapter 2, in that section on women, really means. So, digging into some of the other context here. Cultural context. Timothy was in Ephesus when Paul was writing this to him. And he was left in Ephesus to make sure that false teaching was corrected and other things were taking place in the church in Ephesus. It has been asserted that Ephesus was a town in which women were the main rulers and over political and religious life in Ephesus. They had the temple to Artemis there. That was a female deity. They even said that the statues that depicted Artemis were as like a mother nurturer, goddess type person. The reason this has been asserted is to say that Paul was reacting against the culture of Ephesus. Okay? His prohibitions against women are because of the cultural setting in the town of Ephesus. There's a problem with that assertion. The problem is the extensive research that has gone into the culture at Ephesus. The political culture was the same as it was throughout the entire empire. Okay? Men held prominent positions of authority, both in political and religious life. There were some women who were in positions, but they were usually the wives of the rich men, and those positions were usually given out because those rich men were giving a little bit of money under the table so that their wives could be in some sort of a token position. As for the religious culture, there was the Temple of Artemis, but men were actually the priests in the temple. The women that held any kind of position in the temple, again, was for helping out in some sort of material way. Not because women were in charge, like has oftentimes been alleged. Okay? The point of bringing all this up is to say that Paul's statement about women is not as culturally conditioned as people think. It's not about what was taking place in the city of Ephesus. That is not to say that culture does not play a part. And we'll get to that. That is what context is. You cannot remove these statements that he's making from the cultural context of the city of Ephesus. We'll get to that part in a little bit. Let's look at the verse itself in just a little bit more detail. First opening words. I do not permit. Some people say that Paul did not say, I forbid. Okay? So therefore, he's not making a blanket statement for all time, for all people, all over the place. The problem with that is Paul just said a few verses before this that he's asserting his apostolic authority. He's like, hey, check it out, guys. I've got this authority to be able to teach you right from wrong. So to try and make that kind of a divide between I do not permit and I forbid is a little on the crazy side. Okay? You're stretching things. Moving on in the verse. A woman to teach or assume authority over a man. Okay. One interpretation that is given for this section is that the phrase to teach or assume authority is better understood as to teach in a domineering way. It is said that what Paul was concerned with was women teaching in a manner that was domineering men. But again, there's a problem with this interpretation. And the interesting thing is that both sides of the debate actually recognize this problem. Okay. There is a study done of the grammar of this sentence. They started first in the New Testament, and they looked for exact grammatical matches in Greek. And there is one exact grammatical match in Greek in Acts chapter 16, verse 21. So then they widened their search out to similar phrases. Our phrases is a bunch of infinitives. They looked for phrases other than just infinitives, and they found 52 similar passages in the New Testament. Then they widened their search out again to all of Greek literature for 300 years. Okay? Going in either direction, about 150 years either direction, around the time of Paul, and they found 48 exact matches to our sentence. Now, this is a whole lot of grammar and numbers that I'm throwing at you all at one time, and I don't expect you to remember all of those things. But the result is this. In every single instance of this grammatical statement, where one word was joined by either or nor in Greek, both the first word and the second word were either positive and positive or negative and negative. You never had, in 300 years of searching for all of this stuff, you never had a positive with a negative. So what that means is, teaching, we would say, is a positive thing. Teaching in a domineering way, we would say, is a negative thing, right? Teaching positive, domineering way, negative. You never, ever had a positive and a negative. Always either two positives or two negatives. So either Paul is saying teaching is negative and authority is negative, which doesn't seem right, or teaching is positive and authority is positive. Authority being viewed positively means you can't translate it the way these folks are trying to translate it. Okay, they both have to be positive. So far, that all that does is eliminate one interpretation that people try and use to explain the verse. Okay, and this gets a little frustrating because what we're going to wind up doing is eliminating certain things from what the interpretation could be. This is kind of like me being in the hospital room. They come in the hospital room, they go, "We have good news, you didn't have a stroke." "Great, thanks. But what is it?" Okay? "We have great news, you didn't have any tumors." "Wonderful. What is it?" Okay? This is what you're going to keep feeling because we're going to eliminate certain things as we go along. Okay? Some people want to limit this verse to the cultural context in Ephesus so that it does not apply today. And there's both truth and untruth in this. We've already said that Ephesus was not the woman-domineering culture that other people have made it out to be. That is one of those issues of culture. Paul is exercising his apostolic authority, another issue of context here. So it seems he's pretty serious about what he is saying. How the cultural context fits this verse has to do with the false teachers. Okay? Because we said the whole book was about false teaching and combating false teaching. We know that Timothy was left there to combat false teachers. And we also know historically from other books and things outside of the Bible that women would gather together. They were taught oftentimes in homes in that kind of a context. So keep your finger in 1 Timothy. Flip to 2 Timothy right behind it. Chapter 3. We're going to look at the first six verses of chapter 3. "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires." Okay, does this not kind of sound like what we're talking about here? You got some guys who are teaching all kinds of bad things, and they're worming their way into the women's Bible studies, or women's studies here, where they're meeting together in homes, and they are teaching them things that are not correct. This is the false teaching we're talking about. Now, what are they being taught? We can only infer this just from kind of the context of what's going on here. But from 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, it appears as if it's a good bet that they were teaching that male authority in the church and at home, and even women bearing children, were the results of sin. It was parts of the curse and the fall, and that's why men have authority. And so we should overturn those kinds of things. All right? This is why we started the entire series about eldership out on how God designed men and women to be. What were our God-given roles? Before the fall of man, when sin entered the universe and cracked everything wide open, men were still given headship over creation, which is a huge task. And God said, they can't handle that task alone. I'm going to give them a partner. I'm going to give them a helper who's going to help them. And he made woman to come into the world as well to help with that responsibility. Man still held the responsibility, but women were actively helping in establishing order for the world. This is why when you get to Romans chapter 5, Adam is the one who gets the blame for sin coming into the world. Okay? He failed to exercise headship at the crucial moment in history. You got, rather than exercising headship when Eve is hanging out with the snake and saying, hey, get away from that snake, he was passive and he failed in his role of establishing order for humanity to thrive. And ever since then, the roles and our own desires have become all kinds of disordered. We've talked about all these things. Men abuse their position of headship, which is where we get men domineering women and so on and so forth, rather than exercising headship in a loving manner that God asks for. Which explains why God's commands for men, or for husbands, rather, are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Women, in some ways, like Eve, can try and take control of this position of headship in ways that are inappropriate. And by the way, there are times when it is appropriate for women to exercise headship. One example would be single mothers. Absolutely appropriate for a single mom to be exercising headship in the home and being the spiritual leader of that home. So, question then becomes, do Paul's prohibitions to this church at this stage of history apply only to them, or does it carry throughout all of history all the way to us? And the answer is, it carries all the way through to us for two reasons. First reason is that scripturally, especially in the New Testament, there is virtually nothing that is so culturally bound that we cannot find a principle for today. Okay? So for example, this morning when we did the announcements, when I was done with the announcements, okay, there's a scriptural statement that says, greet one another with a holy kiss, right? When I said, all right, that's all the announcement, folks. Now pucker up and go find somebody, right? Didn't do that, did we? The principle is greet each other warmly that we take from that, because we don't kiss each other when we just meet general people and stuff. We shake hands, we give them a hug, we do things like that, right? That's what we do when we, that's how we principalize something of that nature. And the point is this, even if reason two didn't exist, which reason two does exist, even if reason two didn't exist, we still draw principles from what Scripture says, and we'd still have to draw some sort of a principle from this and apply it to today. But the second reason, and the stronger reason, is that based off of God's design, it's based off of God's design from the beginning. Men were given that role of headship. That role has nothing to do with talent, skill, or ability. So women are not in any way inferior to men. Women were just simply given the supporting role for headship. So when it comes to Paul's prohibitions, authority falls very squarely in this category. But what about teaching? Is teaching included in this category? Is teaching a means of exercising authority? And the answer is yes and no. Okay? Yes, because teaching, in a lot of ways, you set yourself up as an authority, right? As I'm standing up here, I am in some way, shape, or form declaring that I am an authority on Scripture in some, you know, in some form. So you guys are supposed to be looking to me and understanding those things. But no, in the same sense, because our final authority does not rest in the person who's teaching up here. right? I am not your final authority. Everybody shake your head with me, okay? Show me that you're with me. I am not your final authority. If you think I am your final authority, you will be sorely disappointed at some point in time. This is our final authority. This is what we stand on. It comes from Scripture. That's where our authority comes from, okay? Some like to point to verse 14 in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and say that Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't, so that men are better at understanding truth and women are somehow intellectually or morally deficient. Let me tell you this, okay? Verse 14 is difficult to both translate and to interpret. Stating unequivocally what this verse means is very hard. But I can tell you unequivocally what it does not mean. It does not mean that women are deficient. Nowhere else in all of Scripture is it taught that women are deficient. In fact, Christianity, the New Testament documents, are the one things in that time period that actually raise women up to a position where they go, these women are actually a whole lot smarter than you give them credit for. They are so much better. They need to be plugged in. They need to be used for their skills and their abilities. In fact, women are cast in a very positive light in a variety of ways. Women were the first people to discover the empty tomb when Christ rose from the dead. Even though by the standard of the day, their testimony in a court of law would not have held up. And yet, God revealed himself to women first. Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla is listed first in almost every instance that those two are mentioned. And it says that Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos. And if you ask me, Apollos is the one who wrote the book of Hebrews. Very intelligent man. Made all kinds of wonderful arguments. You can read about him in Scripture. But he learned from Priscilla and Aquila, and we know that name order has a huge thing to do in the New Testament. But even our own experiences tell us this, that women are not inferior intellectually. I have several ladies in this church that I run things past for an opinion before I go ahead and do certain things, because I trust their opinion. I trust their abilities on things. And gentlemen, let's face this one, okay? Just, we'll get it out here in the open. When it comes to the emotional end of life, we are a bunch of buffoons, okay? That's just all there is to it. We are still swinging from the trees, and the ladies are doing so much better when it comes to the emotional end of life. They understand those things that we just don't get. So, what do I think this verse means? Been going, what it doesn't mean, what do I think it means? I think the best explanation I've heard and that I agree with is that verse 14 is actually an explanation of headship. The snake kind of circumvented God's plan for male headship and went after Eve. It is also possible that Paul was kind of retelling the gospel in a manner of speaking. Adam was formed first. He was in headship role. Then sin entered the world by headship being not observed. And then when you get to verse 15, he talks about salvation again and what that is, what some part of that entails. So, as I have said it, this verse is very difficult to translate, very difficult to interpret. Scholars have debated it for years, and I don't think we're going to settle that argument anytime soon. Finishing things up and gives us a bigger picture, we need to widen our view. We've been looking, we took a little bit of a wider view of the context of chapter 2, then we went right down to the verse. Now we're going to widen it out a little bit more toward the book. One area of context that we have not talked about is what follows chapter 2, which is chapter 3. After finishing these instructions about women and authority, Paul heads into the qualifications for eldership. And we've already seen this in the study that elders are the highest office in the church. Nowhere in Scripture are women mentioned to be elders. Not in the list of qualifications. No examples of women being an elder in the Bible. However, we do have instructions about women being deacons. We also have examples in the New Testament of women serving in those kinds of roles, in deacon roles. We also have examples of women teaching in a variety of capacities in Scripture. They teach their own children at home. They teach other women. We already mentioned it before. Priscilla and her husband, Aquila, were teaching Apollos. But we have no example of women teaching in the same capacity or the same authoritative role that would be for elders. Sometimes we are so locked into our Western way of thinking on how we read Scripture that we forget that this was originally a letter. So if you take out the verse and chapter markers and remember that this is a letter, these ideas run together. It's not just, okay, here's chapter 2 idea, and now we're going to switch to a totally different idea in chapter 3. These things match together, okay? The overall theme of addressing false teaching, it seems clear that all of these seemingly unrelated topics are really coming together. So Paul addresses an issue of authority in chapter 2 for women using as support God's original design. Then he launches into the character of those in authority in the church. So it seems as if those two topics definitely relate to one another. There is another way in which these two seem to be related, and then we'll kind of answer some other questions that people usually have on their minds about reading this passage. As you read through chapter 2, you're going to see that Paul has a definite desire, or whatever you want to call it, for using similar words in a series. So, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, petitions, prayers, and intercession. All three words very similar to each other. Verse 2, kings and those in authority. Two similar concepts. Verse 2 at the end, peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. Two examples of similar ideas. Verse 4, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Two similar ways of saying the same thing. Verse 7, a herald and an apostle, talking about himself, and I'm telling the truth and I am not lying. Two similar ideas. Verse 8, without anger or disputing. Similar ideas. 9, dress modestly and with decency and propriety. Verse 11, quietness and full submission. Each of these are examples of using similar terms to explain the same idea or describe the same idea. Now, look at verse 12 again. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority. Okay? Teach and assume authority are, again, similar ideas because they're describing more the role of eldership. One scholar has noted that these are verbs and the rest are nouns or adjectives in the chapter, so therefore it is not the same thing. However, I would have to challenge that scholar on his idea behind that simply because it seems like he's wanting to hold on to a particular idea rather than run with the whole concept of what's going through the entire chapter that Paul just said. He's using similar ideas to describe the same thing all the way through. So he's using a similar idea here to describe the same thing. I agree with Dr. Craig Bloomberg when he makes the point that because of this habit of Paul's, of using similar terms to describe the same general concept, Paul was driving at a particular idea that had similar concepts in mind. Due to this close proximity to chapter 3 to what's being talked about in chapter 2 with the description of women, the authority figures in the church who are able to teach, Paul was excluding women from the role of eldership or the authoritative teaching role in the church. So now let me draw a couple conclusions for our day and age, and we'll call it a day. The church has responded to these verses in a variety of ways. Some have forbidden women to speak or teach in church at all. Some allow women to teach other women, but not men. Some throw out verses saying that women can hold any position in the church, including eldership and teaching roles, but they do so using the grounds that we've already looked at that are false. So, here's what I believe. I believe that women can use their gifts in tremendous ways in the church. I believe that women can teach men, but setting and propriety obviously has to be observed. So for instance, when it was Apollos being taught by Priscilla and Aquila, it was Priscilla and Aquila. It wasn't just Priscilla, okay? It's not just a woman teaching some other man. It was husband and wife team teaching and leading in that regard. So propriety and wisdom always should be observed in something like that. I believe that a woman can teach from the pulpit as long as she is under the authority of the elders. So, for example, and this, I tried to get this to happen for last week. Tried to have Shirley Wallace speak last week while we're in the middle of talking about women in ministry, to give that as an example. She, of course, didn't know that she would be back in time and so on and so forth, so she didn't want to commit to that, and I completely understand that. But here's the thing. When I ask Shirley to speak in my absence, it is me asking Shirley to speak in my absence. You guys understand that? Okay. Shirley is not beating down my door going, Pastor Keith, I got to talk. Pastor Keith, I got to talk. Pastor Keith, I got to talk. Okay? It's me going to her saying, hey, I would like you to speak when I'm gone. And when I speak, or when she speaks when I'm gone, she generally will send me her outline of what she's going to talk about, or her what she's written up, for both suggestions on ways to tighten things up or what have you, making sure it's going along with the theme of whatever we're talking about, but also just submitting that to the authority of the elders. So, can she speak and teach from the pulpit? As long as she's under the authority of the elders, I see no reason why she cannot. Headship is still being followed within the church. Sort of like being at home. You guys ever, this is the way it worked in my family. I don't know if it worked, how it works in your family. If mom starts dealing with something, dad kind of wants to be in the know, doesn't he? He don't want to be totally in the dark as to what's going on in his own family. So, my dad just simply wanted to be aware of what's happening, but then he trusted his wife to go deal with things, right? He trusted her to go handle that. He just wanted to be in the know of what's happening so that something doesn't catch him by surprise suddenly. Same thing with the elders. You know what? It's okay if there's a woman who's going to handle that thing, but the elders want to be in the know so that they know what's going on, so they're not caught off guard or by surprise in something that happens. The only area that I believe that women are not allowed to hold is a position of elder. Deacon is fine. Some churches have created a separate category. We talked about that when we talked about deacons. They call them deaconesses, but that word doesn't even exist in Scripture, so we just simply call them deacons. Eldership is a role for a man. It is an extension of the role for headship that God created men to hold. It would be rather hypocritical for women to sit there and say, I so want my husband to lead at home. I want him to be the spiritual leader in our household. That would be so wonderful, so awesome. And then when you get to church, go, nope, I'm in charge. Get out of the way. Right? That would be a little on the hypocritical side. God gave headship to the men. That's why men, guys, we need to step it up a bit and be like, okay, if we're in a headship role, we need to take this seriously. We need to take understanding Scripture seriously. We need to take leading seriously in those ways. But I'll get off of that because that's another side note here. All of this follows that elders, when they're assuming the role of headship, do not have any kind of disordered desire to lord things over other people. Men or women, that would simply disqualify them. Okay? So if you have a man, he should be understanding his role of headship. Understanding his role of headship with his wife, with his family. If he's single, how he mirrors that role to his sisters in Christ. And he should be understanding the role of headship in the church as well. And if he does not understand that and he does not respect that, that man should not be considered for elder. Simple as that. If he doesn't understand how great and how serious a role that is, should not be an elder, because he has got to get that adjusted to understand things. So, the question of authority. Authority is given to the elders of the church. Both men and women should be living in submission to that authority. That's our scripture verse that we have been using for so long. They keep watch over your souls as people that must give an account, so submit to them so that their job may be a joy and not a burden. So, what church leaders, teaches is decided by the elders. Can a woman teach? Sure. As long as she's under the authority of the elders. Can a man teach? Sure. As long as he's under the authority of the elders. Now, this has been a tough passage to get through, but I hope you now see why I started with the idea of God's design and have highlighted that throughout as we've been going along, because it applies. It helps us to better understand verses like this and better gives us better capabilities to be able to submit to verses like this when we realize, hey, this is the way God designed things originally, and we're just simply submitting to God's design. We're following what God has given to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the direction that your word gives us. Well, we know that sometimes that can be difficult. We know that even in verses like this, it's difficult to translate. It's difficult to interpret. There's things that just sometimes don't make complete sense to us. But Lord, we do understand some things. We do understand the concept that you did give headship to men to be leading. And you did give the helper role to the women to be right by their side, helping in every aspect of that, in helping how to bring order to humanity and order this world. Lord, we pray that we would understand our roles well, that we would be seeking out Scripture to know and understand exactly how you want us to execute those roles. Lord, there's so much in there that tells us what we need to know. Lord, we pray that we would be turning to your word at every instance in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.